morning. Today's reading is from Jonah, chapters 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 10. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swelled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord, my God, brought me my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days in Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Well, thank you, Zoe. It is a privilege to speak this morning from God's Word, and please keep the passage open, as well as the handout. You'll see an outline that'll help us walk through the passage today. Well, we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Jonah. And today we come to the surprising chapters of 2 and 3. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is not mere human writing or just nice stories, but it is the powerful, life-changing word of the living God. As we hear from you, Lord, we pray you'd grant us faith, open our eyes, soften our hearts, comfort the afflicted, humble the proud, and bring glory to your name in this gathering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this past June, there was a story on the U.S. news stations about a lobster diver named Michael Packard. Packard one day was going out on a routine dive to catch some lobsters. He was about 14 meters deep in the coastal waters around Massachusetts in the U.S., and suddenly he felt a huge bump, and everything went dark. At first, he thought he'd been attacked by a shark, but he couldn't feel any teeth or anything, and soon he realized, and this is his quote, "Oh my word, I'm in a whale's mouth, and he's trying to swallow me." Packard was in the mouth of a 12-ton baleen whale. He tells reporters that he thought he was going to die. But before too long, the whale, clearly eager to remove its unwelcome guest, shook its head, surfaced, spat him out. Packard was hauled back onto his boat by his crew, and astonishingly, he survived the ordeal with nothing more than a dislocated knee. Here is a picture of Packard in the recovery room. He's giving the thumbs up. He seems to be doing just fine. Now, Christians have long been interested in real-life fish-swallowing stories. They're hopeful that a story like this might bring some reliability for the story of Jonah. I mean, if it can happen to this guy, maybe it can happen to Jonah. However, before we get too excited, Packard reported he remained in the whale for a total of about 30 seconds. And he was able to breathe only because he had his scuba respirator still attached. So unless our biblical Jonah had scuba gear on, there's no comparison really to be drawn. Non-Christians are often skeptical of the Bible. And this story of Jonah getting swallowed by a fish is often one of the stories they point to show that the Bible is not historically accurate. I had a friend recently who had questions about the Bible. I remember him saying something to the effect of, Miles, how can you believe everything you read in Scripture? I mean, there's a story of a man getting swallowed by a fish. You don't really believe that, do you? Whether you too are skeptical of the Bible, or even if you're a Christian, there can be some struggle with stories like these. How do we deal with this? Well, if we've been paying attention to the author in Jonah so far, the author expects us to know the answer to this. We saw last week that God was in control of everything that happened. We're meant to see that nature, all nature, listens to God's voice, and that God can do miraculous things. He brought on a violent storm. He can miraculously preserve a man inside a fish. The claim that God is in control of all nature actually goes back to the very first verse of the whole Bible, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth. Friends, the reality is, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, that God really did create everything and controls everything, you should be able to believe anything else that happens in the rest of Scripture. If God really was the one who made and controls it all, helping a man survive in a fish for 3 days is no problem whatsoever. I think we need to remember too that Jesus talks about Jonah in Matthew 12. If you remember from last week, we saw in Matthew 12, Jesus said that like Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, he would be in the ground for 3 days. He also communicates that the Ninevites would condemn their generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jesus saw them as real historical people. So I think we need to take a lesson from Jesus here and see as historical what he sees as historical. This story in Jonah is not just an allegory or a parable. It's presented as real history. Jonah actually ran from God. God actually saved him in the sea. God actually was merciful to Nineveh. I think only when we see this as Jesus did, can we fully embrace what God wants to show us about himself and his people through this book. If this is something you struggle with, I'm happy to talk to you more about it afterwards. But for now, this is history. And so today we see Jonah, chapter 2 begins with him in the belly of the fish. How far will God go to rescue his servant? Will God's word finally make it to Nineveh? Well, our chapters 2 and 3 play out in these four different scenes, which you'll see outlined there in your handout. A prayer of thanksgiving, a message of warning, a people of repentance, and a God of mercy. As we go, we'll see God is going to use his word through his wayward prophet to be merciful to all kinds of undeserving people, both Jonah himself and the whole city of Nineveh. So let's look at our first scene then, a prayer of thanksgiving. So last week, we saw God called Jonah to take a message to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah ran in the opposite direction. But God caught up with Jonah through a storm. And at the end of last week, we saw God pursued him and saved him by providing a fish to swallow him. From there, we see chapter 2. We get this prayer from Jonah directed to God from inside the fish. So God has already saved Jonah at this point. And so Jonah thanks God for not letting him drown. I think Jonah rightly recognizes that the fish, although surely an uncomfortable and strange experience, this was his means of salvation. So in verse 2, we get a summary of Jonah's prayer. Verse 2 says, "He said, 'In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry.'" So remember that Jonah's been silent to the Lord up to this point in the story. Everyone on the boat was trying to call to the Lord except for Jonah. And now finally, the threat of crushing death in the sea causes him to cry out to God, and God answers him. God once again shows mercy to his disobedient servant. And I think what's highlighted here for us is that Jonah gives the right response to his salvation. He cries out to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. He worships him. So I think there's a few things we can learn from Jonah's prayer. First is that our salvation should inspire hearts of gratitude. This is the thrust of Jonah's whole prayer. If you'll notice, the author's drawing this connection. Jonah's been on a downward trajectory through the whole book. In chapter 1, you'll remember he went down to Joppa, and then he goes further down to sleep in the boat, and finally down further into the sea. In verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, "The deep surrounded me." He's so far down now that seaweed has wrapped around his head. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." Jonah was as good as dead. He's being carried down deeper and deeper, and he couldn't blame anyone but himself. But then in verse 6, we get this great reversal. "But you, O Lord, brought my life up from the pit." In verse 9, how does Jonah respond to this? "I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." So God, in his mercy, flipped Jonah's fortunes. Jonah was sinking down and down, and God brought him up to life. If you're a Christian this morning, your experience of God's rescue of yourself looks an awful lot like Jonah's, doesn't it? In the same way that Jonah was drowning under the power of the sea, we were drowning in our sin, and there is nothing we could do to save ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 puts it like this: "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." But just as God brought Jonah's life up from the pit, Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Church, how incredible is Jesus? We were as good as dead, But as we cried out to the Lord to save us, God made us alive through faith in Christ. Christ took the penalty of our death in our place. Friends, sometimes we just need to come to God in prayer and thank him. God, thank you for rescuing us. Thank you for your undeserved grace. I wonder if this kind of gratitude characterizes our prayers. What percentage of your prayers are you just thanking God for who he is and what he's done for you? As we've been hearing testimonies from members coming into membership each Sunday, I think we should just give thanks to the Lord as we hear these. May it cause us to declare in our hearts, praise God, salvation comes from the Lord. Additionally, I think we see gratitude should inspire hearts of service. So in verse 9, we see that as a result of God's salvation for Jonah, he vows to make good on his word. He's going to do the task that he was meant to do all along. I think in the same way, gratitude in our own lives spurs us on to serve the Lord more willingly and more joyfully. We know what he's done for us. I think gratitude should also occur in all circumstances. Notice that Jonas here is not out on the dry land yet. He is inside the belly of the fish. Even in such desperate circumstances, he's able to remember the Lord and call out to him. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 calls us to rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Because we know of God's ultimate salvation in Christ, whatever circumstances God brings our way, we know he will use them, and we know we are secure in him. Now, Jonah is grateful for the Lord's salvation, but as the story continues, we'll see God's going to expose some deeper problems in his prophet's heart, and we'll see more of what that looks like next week in chapter 4. So finally, in verse 10, the Lord commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. It must have been an unpleasant experience. God's rescued him. He's gotten his servant back on the right track. And God's going to give him a second chance. Brings us to our next scene, a message of a warning. So chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." So God calls him again. He basically repeats the same message as the first call. Go to Nineveh. Give them my message. God is determined to reach this city with his word, but he's also determined to allow Jonah to redeem himself with a fresh start. He gives him another chance. And this time, Jonah obeys. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. So Nineveh, remember, last week was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. They were known for a malicious evil. They were violent. They were a murderous nation, and they were proud of it. Not only that, but it tells us this was a great city. It was huge. It took Jonah 3 days to get through it. I mean, just put yourself in Jonah's shoes here. Imagine walking through the gate to this huge city. How daunting would it have been to enter enemy territory, not knowing how these people would respond to you? Who wants to sign up to go preach in a city like this? So after a day's journey, Jonah preaches God's message. And look at the message he gives. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, so what is strange about this message? Well, first, it's ridiculously short. It's 7 words here. In the Hebrew, it's only 5 words. It's also a message of judgment. So there's no mention of God's love or mention of how believing God will fulfill their lives. Simply 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, it may be that Jonah's actual message was longer. Maybe this is just a summary of what he said. But either way, this is not the message we would expect to do much of anything to change the Ninevites. How might we expect their response to be after hearing Jonah? Maybe something like the Ninevites scoffed at Jonah. They captured him. They beat him. Perhaps they even kill him. But verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Wow. A sackcloth was the ancient world symbol of great mourning and humility. They're expressing the genuineness of their response to God. So once again, the story does the exact opposite of what we'd expect. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the faithful prophet, and what does he do? He runs in the opposite direction. And now the word of the Lord comes to the wicked, evil Ninevites, and what do? They believe God. Friends, if the miracle of the fish in chapter 2 is great, the miracle here in chapter 3 is greater. This is nothing less than one of the greatest mass conversions in history. So what brought about this change? Remember, this was God's message. Jonah wasn't to go to Nineveh and tell them what Jonah thought or what he thought they wanted to hear. He was to give them the word of God. It was the power of God's word and God's word alone that did this. You see how the author goes out of his way to show just how unlikely this the repentance would have been. So here's Jonah. He's not some guy with burning passion. He's a reluctant evangelist. He's a foreigner in an enemy nation. By the way, he probably smelled pretty bad from being 3 days inside a fish. This is the power and the sufficiency of God's word on display. Friends, I think we can be encouraged that God is pleased to use weak, insignificant, poorly spoken vessels to proclaim his message to the world. When we simply speak God's word to others and show them Christ, God promises that his word will accomplish what he desires for it. He'll even use weak and reluctant servants like Jonah and like us. Let this spur us on in our evangelism. What we hold out to others is not our own message or our own wisdom, but God's message and his communication to us. It's a message that he's promised will accomplish its work. His word will not return to him empty, but will accomplish what he desires, Isaiah 55. All Nineveh needed here was the honest truth of their situation. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Similarly, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." Church, our world is in great need. But what the world needs most from us is the living, powerful word of God. Let's be those who set forth God's word plainly and let God's work do its work to save. So the Ninevites believe God, but what will they do about the coming judgment, and how will God respond? Scene 3, a people of repentance. That takes us to verse 6. See, verse 6 says, when Jonah's warning reached the king, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. He issues then this proclamation in which he calls on all the people and all the animals to begin a fast, to cover themselves with sackcloth and urgently call on God in prayer, and finally to give up their evil ways and their violence. I think it's difficult for us as modern readers to picture how amazing these events really were. We're so disconnected from Nineveh. These people and soldiers with so much blood on their hands, they're putting away their instruments of torture and instead taking up sackcloth in humility. Imagine a country like North Korea deciding all at once to destroy all their weapons of war and instead publicly announce that they're sorry and they're humbled for all the evil they've been doing. This is astonishing. This kind of revival is something we see God doing throughout history. When he causes great multitudes of people, whole cities or whole countries even, to come to him in repentance and faith. We can think of John Wesley and the Methodist movement in the UK, or Billy Graham in the US. Most recently, even the hundreds of thousands to come to know Jesus in China. This reality is something Christians have prayed for throughout the ages that God would do. I think, though, there's a temptation for us to often be cynical that this kind of thing can actually happen. When we pray for the Taliban in our services here, that they might turn from their evil ways and repent and believe in Jesus, I wonder if we can silently scoff. Our attitude can be, well, that's not going to happen. Don't waste your prayers. Christians, we must hold out hope that dead areas can be transformed by the power of God's word, by his spirit, as his people pray. What might God do if we start praying for genuine revival? To do in Hong Kong what he did in Nineveh. To do in Asia what he did in Nineveh. Well, we also know from God's response in verse 10, if you look down there, God sees this as genuine repentance. I think there can sometimes be confusion about what we should look for in ourselves and in others of evidence of true repentance, not a fake or artificial kind of thing. And the Ninevites, I think, show us what this looks like. By repentance, I think it's helpful to define what we mean. It's summarized well, I think, by theologian Wayne Grudem. So up on your screen, he gives this definition of the biblical idea of repentance. He says it's a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience with God. So to put it even more simply, it's a turning away from sin and turning towards God. You can imagine maybe you're walking down a narrow street and you're headed in a path that leads in one direction, and suddenly you stop walking in that direction. You turn around 180 and you start walking in the exact opposite direction. Away from one way, sin, and towards another way, God. This is exactly what we see the Ninevites doing here. If you look at verse 8, they actually give up their evil ways and their violence. Their faith in God required not only that they believe him in speech and then just continue about doing what they were doing before. No, this was backed up by tangible actions of forsaking their sin and turning in the other direction. I think we learn then that true repentance always has genuine change. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, This is John the Baptist talking with the Pharisees. And he says this, "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones." So what's John saying here? Well, repentance is not proven by your family being Christians or your church status. It's proven by the way you live. If we are to turn to God in faith, we must also make a sincere decision to turn away from what we're doing against God. We must give up what displeases him in our actions. And so, if you've come to receive Christ as your Savior, have you also forsaken your sin? Now, of course, we won't leave our sin perfectly in this life, but if we come to Jesus and nothing of our lives changes, it may be because we haven't truly repented. Let me ask you this. Does your life look much different now that you're a Christian than when it did when you weren't? And if you're a Christian, have you made a conscious effort to continue to put away things of your old life? Things maybe that Paul lists in Galatians, sexual immorality, idolatry, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, envy, and drunkenness. Do these things still characterize you? Again, please hear me. We're never going to be perfect in this life. As we'll all struggle with some of these things as long as we live. But as Matthew 3 shows us, the fruit of repentance is a hatred of sin more and more and a fleeing from it to a greater degree and instead clinging to Jesus. Maybe talk with a trusted friend who knows you and have them help you see areas where you can be walking more in step with Jesus and his way of life. Pray that God would help all of us grow in these areas for his glory, that we might please him as his church set apart as his bride. And if you're here this morning and you've never truly repented to God, don't wait. Romans 2 verse 4 says this, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" Friends, Nineveh had 40 days to repent. You might have 40 years. You might have 40 minutes. If you hear this message today, the call is to turn from your sins and embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He offers you himself and life eternally with him. Don't wait any longer. Well, finally, we see how God responds to the Ninevites in our final scene, a God of mercy. So look at God's heart for Nineveh. Verse 10 says, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented, did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened." So God sees their response to his word, and he relents from the sentence he had given them. Nineveh deserved to be destroyed, but God took notice. As wicked as the Ninevites were, these people were important to God, and God had a heart for them. And it's because God has a heart for the worst of sinners. Like Nineveh, like you, and like me. Perhaps some this morning feel that you've rejected God for so long. You've done so much wrong that God could not be kind towards you. You need to hear today that although your sins are many, his mercy is more. There's no violence, no selfishness or rejection of God so great that Christ's death for you on the cross cannot overcome it. God is a God of mercy. Earlier we looked at Ephesians 2, verse 4, that says that God is rich in mercy. We see that here with the people of Nineveh, but we see it most clearly in Jesus Christ, the man. Dane Ortlund, in his book, Gentle and Lowly, gives this remark about God being rich in mercy. He says, "The richness of divine mercy becomes real to us, not only when we see how depraved we naturally are, but also when we see that river of mercy flowing out of God's heart took shape as a man. Therefore, when we look to Christ, we're seeing what rich in mercy looks like, how rich in mercy talks, how it conducts itself towards sinners, how it moves towards sufferers. Jesus not only proved that God is rich in mercy by going to the cross and dying in our place to secure that mercy, Jesus shows us how God's richness in mercy actually looks and speaks. God's actions of mercy throughout all the Bible point ahead to the man of mercy himself, Jesus Christ. If we want to know what God's mercy looks like, we look to Jesus. So what do we learn about mercy from looking to Christ? Ortlund goes on to say in the same chapter, "Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, Jesus shows that God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. It means our sins and our shame do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, choked at how impoverished a view of his mercy-rich heart we had." Friends, if we are in Christ, we can go to him with our sorrows, we can go to him in our sin, and know of his great mercy through Christ. And so this morning we've seen God use a fish to be merciful to Jonah. We've seen God use his word through that same servant to be merciful to the people of Nineveh. God is merciful to all kinds of undeserving people. What should our response to God's mercy be? The same as Nineveh's. Turn away from your sin and come to Jesus, knowing he will never cast you out. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning for your never-ending mercy. We ask that you'd help us be thankful people. Help us each day be reminded of our own salvation and respond to you in joy. Thank you that you use weak people like us to share your message. We pray that you'd use us to open blind eyes. We pray too that your mercy and kindness to us would lead us to turn away from our sin and instead towards you and your great love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.